Open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Let's stand together as we read from the Word of God this morning. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray together. Father, we bless you and we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord God, that you would just make us ready to receive your scripture this day. Make us ready to receive your word this day. That you would shatter all of our preconceived notions and all of our own personal ideas of what it means to follow you and of what true blessedness and what true joy is. And that, Lord, we would see through the lens of your scripture what real blessedness entails. God, that we would see that real joy is found only in a relationship to Christ and finding all of our life and our hope and our joy in delighting in Him. Knowing, Lord, that you want us to be joyful. Knowing, Lord, that you want us to be blessed. But that you have made us so that the only way that we will truly be blessed, the only way that we will truly find happiness and joy is in you. Pray, Lord, that you would use your words to liberate us from the mentality of the world in which we live. That we would see things with the eyes and with the wisdom of God. So Lord, I pray, empty me of myself, of any reliance upon me. Empty me of me, Lord, and fill me with you. And let me be as an instrument in your hands for your glory, for your praise, for the fame of your name, so that you would be exalted. And fill this congregation with a heart to receive your word. Not only to receive it, Father, but to be transformed by it. To you belong all praise and glory and power and dominion. Now and always. Be glorified, I pray. In Christ's perfect and blessed name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm firmly convinced that if Jesus were walking around on the earth today, and he were starting his ministry in 21st century America, that he wouldn't be on TV, he wouldn't be the in ministry, he wouldn't be on the in talking circuit, he wouldn't be selling a whole lot of books, and he wouldn't be syndicated on the radio. And the reason that I say that is not any deficiency in Jesus Christ or in the relevancy of the gospel message. The reason I say that is because of the radical difference in the modern church message and our modern society's message and the message of Jesus Christ that's recorded for us here in the Sermon on the Mount. What Jesus says to us in these Beatitudes, it doesn't sound much like the books in the bookstore or most of the preachers on TV or on the radio. It doesn't sound like the message of the modern church in America, and that's a pity. In fact, what has happened in our modern churches is this, is that we have bought into the lie that life is primarily material. That life is primarily about things that you can feel and touch and see and hold. We've bought into this idea that if we feed the clamoring of our flesh, that we'll find true happiness. I was blown away the other day. Sammy was watching Discovery Channel. He was sitting there, he's watching Discovery Channel, he's watching this show about this guy and this woman who between them had had about like 50 different physical procedures done on them to make them beautiful. Now the amazing thing you've got to understand is that this woman and this man were really good looking to begin with. Okay? They weren't like ugly people. They would have been people that you would have looked at and gone, wow, I wish I looked like her. Or wow, I wish I looked like him. Okay? I mean, but between them, they had stuff done to them like eyebrow implants and liposuction and ribs removed and chin implants and upper body augmentation. The guy even had fake pectoral muscles installed in his body. And a six-pack ab of fiberglass or some stuff. And I looked at that. And what started out as two normal, attractive human beings became a freak show. But they stand as an illustration of this truth, that if you decide to find happiness by feeding your flesh, you'll never be finished. Your flesh is never satisfied. Your flesh always wants one more procedure, one more dollar, one more friend, one more sexual encounter, one more drug experience, one more drunkenness spell. It always wants one more thing, and if you just get that, it'll make you happy. Think about the words that Jesus gives to us today. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Is that what we want? Mourning? Are you kidding me? Blessed are those who mourn. I don't want to mourn. I want to have a party. Isn't that what society tells us? I mean, come on, man. Drink a beer and beautiful women will flock to you. Don't believe me? Watch the beer commercials. Take a little non-addictive pill and everybody will think you're a pleasure to be around. Escape on a carnival fun cruise, as long as you don't get hit by a 70-foot rogue wave, it's great. Go to the ballpark, they take MasterCard. Find happiness with a different spouse, trading your kids for theirs. Las Vegas, my favorite. What happens here stays here. Are you kidding me? Neil Postman has called us an entertainment society, an escapist society. We're all about entertainment. We're all about feeding our flesh. In fact, Neil Postman, who's not even a believer, wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death about the American culture. He's right. But I think what troubles me the most as a pastor is I see this mentality creeping into the church. Think about the way that we sell Jesus. And I hate to even say that, selling Jesus. It makes me like cringe. I feel dirty. I'm going to have to go home and take like a shower with Clorox for having said that. But think about the way we do it. The church feels pressure to compete with the fun of the world, so we try to be more fun than the world. Don't we? We try to be more fun. In fact, the way that we measure our youth pastors these days, not ours, but the way that we measure our youth pastors these days is how much fun our kids have at the youth program. We don't care if our kids are growing in Christ's likeness. We don't care if our kids are learning the Word of God. We just want our kids to have fun. Listen. You can invest your time in making your kid's life fun. Brett's responsibility is to invest his life in making them like Christ. Amen? We try to outfun everybody. You know? We try to package the church as an entertainment option. We soften the hard words of Jesus to make the gospel comfortable and make the church fun and relevant. Messages like the Sermon on the Mount are just too much for our modern culture to deal with, so we don't deal with this kind of stuff. But what happens is this. And all of our attempts to be entertaining and relevant and slick and packaged, we cut the world off. We cut the people of God off from the only source of true joy that there is, a deep and a real and an intimate relationship with God in Christ. It's not that God does not want mankind to be joyful. It's not that God does not want to bless His people. It's that God has made us so that we will never find true blessedness, we will never find true joy in anyone but in Him. God made us that way. He made us that way. Now, if you don't like that, you can take that up with God. I don't think you'll listen. That's the way God has made us. The desire of God is to bless us. And the definition of blessedness is an inward contentedness and a joy and a well-being that does not depend on our physical and our temporary circumstances. Like we said last week, it is a transcendent kind of life. I want you to remember that last week, when we started looking at these Beatitudes, we started with the declaration of Jesus Christ that the truly blessed are those who know that the true source of joy in their lives is not self-esteem. It's God's esteem. It's those who are poor in spirit. They who are poor in spirit will receive the kingdom. I can't go into all of that this week. Suffice to say this. The way to blessedness is a heart that first of all says, I need God. I'm dust. I have nothing to offer. I'm lost without Him. I'm nothing without Him. My life is nothing if I don't live it for Him. All of my righteousness is nothing. I need His righteousness and His grace and His forgiveness and His fellowship. I'm nothing without Him. I need God. I am dust. Unless any of you think that it's too difficult for our little ones to understand that, there was a 3-year-old boy or so around that age last week walking out of here singing a song that he made up. I am dust. I am dust. I am dust. Marshall heard him. Wish I knew who it was. If you're his parents, God bless you. The second thing is this next statement Jesus says. Let's focus on it. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed, filled with true joy, are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, whose hearts are breaking. Jesus says this, you are on the road to comfort. You are on the road to joy. You are on the road to blessedness when you mourn. Well, mourn about what? That's the big question, isn't it? What is Jesus talking about here? What kind of weeping is He talking about? What kind of sorrow is He talking about? The weeping, the sorrow, the mourning that Jesus talks about here isn't just any kind of weeping or mourning or sorrow. It's not just any kind of mourning. There can be all kinds of grief in this life. People mourn for a lot of reasons, don't they? You can be sick physically and you mourn for your loss of physical health. All of us have mourned the loss of a loved one at one point or another. Tragedy befalls a family. We mourn over our lost fortunes in the economy, or we mourn over natural disasters. A lot of us mourn over our wounded pride. That's not healthy mourning, of course. The loss of a lover or a coveted position or a status or self-esteem. I still remember with crystal clarity when I was a little boy when Alabama beat Penn State in the 1979 Sugar Bowl, mourning under our maple tree in our front yard for like an hour and a half. The comfort of God didn't come to me. My dad raking me by the neck inside out of the snow did. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. These Beatitudes are spiritual lessons. What Jesus is talking about here is not mourning over just anything. What Jesus is talking about here is mourning over sin. It's mourning and grieving over our personal sin and over sin in our society and sin in our churches and sin in our world. What Jesus is talking about here is a heart that is sensitive, that grieves over the brokenness that sin inflicts in our lives and in the world around us. You see, there's a sequence to these Beatitudes. These aren't just cute little phrases that you can take out and sort of knit in a you know, what is that, needlepoint thing and hang it up just out of context. There's a progression here. Each guideline is set up by the one that precedes it. If you want to understand the second beatitude, you have to see it through the lens of the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they who know they are impoverished and bankrupt, that will never make it on their own, powerless to change themselves. Blessed are they, and that leads to the second step. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. who grieve the way that it hurts God, who grieve in the way that it hurts us and those that are around us. There are 9 words in the Greek language for mourning. God decides to have Jesus use here, or Jesus decides to use here, the one that is the most intense of them all. It is the word pentheo. Pentheo. It's a word for the deepest, most heartfelt agony and grief. It may or may not be accompanied with outward wailing or weeping, but it's the kind of mourning that grabs the entirety of your soul. That's what he's talking about here. Blessed are those who mourn over sin. He's talking about, first and foremost, the grieving over my sin. My sin, mine, that says, God, you're not important to me. God, your favor towards me is not enough. God, your goodness to me is not sweet to me. My sin that exposes my willfulness and my self-centeredness and wipes away the delusions that I have of my own grandeur before God. Mourning over sin that says before God, I am of more value, Lord, than you are. And it's not just a mourning that takes place only at conversion. We'll talk about that in a second. But it's a mourning over sin. It's a grief over sin. It's a hatred for sin that continues our entire lives. Martin Luther rightly said, the Christian life is one continual act of repentance and contrition. He's right. This word from Jesus would say that. The mourning Jesus speaks about here is not a one-time event. It's a way of life. In fact, the Greek word translated mourn here is a present participle. It shows a continuing action. Literally, the translation is, happy are those who continue to mourn. Happy are those who are continually mourning because they will be continually comforted. Here's the truth. You know what, when I think about myself, when I consider myself, I'm amazed and I'm horrified at the ease with which sin can penetrate my life. How easily I can wander from God. How shallow my love for Him sometimes is. How easily I can rationalize my lack of communion with God. How quickly I can snap at my children or be indifferent to my friends. How easily I can get annoyed with the stuff of my life. I hate it and I mourn it. You know what else I see is that I also try to avoid it. Just ignore it. Just pretend that it's not there. Sin that I should mourn over. And not just for the impact that it has on other people, but ultimately because it's sin against God. Sin that I should truly be grieving over which I scarcely even have noticed. I hate that about me, about my flesh. I feel like C.S. Lewis in his book, Surprised by Joy, he says these words. He wrote of how this thought crossed his mind, how he could be harboring through sheer spiritual blindness and apathy all sorts of things within him that he needed to repent of. And this is how he described what happened for him. He says, for the first time, I examined myself with a serious practical purpose. And there I found what appalled me. A zoo of lusts. A bedlam of ambitions. A nursery of fears and a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion. The mark of a Christian isn't perfection. It's a growing awareness of our sinfulness. It's a growing mourning over our sinfulness, over our imperfections that keep us from away from God. It's a mourning over that that draws us to the only comfort that we truly need. Which we can only find in the presence of Christ. I fear sometimes that we laugh too much. Don't get me wrong, I like to have a good time. I have a good sense of humor. I like to laugh. Laughing is important. But I think that we take too lightly our lives with Christ. That we're too slow to examine our hearts because we may not like what we see. You know, Paul understood that. Over in Romans chapter 7, Paul, whom lots of us imagine to be the paragon of perfection, the kind of saint that never struggles with sin, he says in a candid paragraph in Romans chapter 7 that that's not true. In fact, look at it with me. Look at Romans 7 real quick. Starting in verse 15, look what he says. I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You ever been like that? Have you ever felt like that, beloved? I would say to us that too few of us have experienced that kind of mourning and that kind of brokenness over sin. We turn a blind eye to it. We pretend like it's some small thing. We just call it a little peccadillo, a little mistake, a little error. God calls it rebellion against His sovereign lordship. Blessed are those who mourn for their sin, and what's more, for the grief that sin causes in the world. Blessed are those who grieve over that suffering. Do you know where violence and injustice and hunger and hopelessness and poverty and disease and the selling of children into slavery and the enslaving of our children by the philosophies of this world, do you know where it comes from? From us. From our sin. From our sin. And we don't usually mourn over, but that we excuse at every turn. I grieve the lack of urgency in pulpits to proclaim the gospel of Christ in its fullness. I grieve the divisions among God's people, the tunnel vision that doesn't get beyond the four walls of the church to people who are enmeshed in sin and brokenness and seeking the entertainment of this world as a salve for their needs. There are such things as Christian tears, and we don't weep them nearly enough. We need to weep. We need to weep. We need to be broken over our sin. We need to be broken over what we do. That is not glorifying to God. There are things we need to repent for. As God's people, we need to repent for losing our first love. We need to. We need to repent for losing Christ as our first love. Be honest, beloved. Be honest this morning. What's your first love, really? We make Jesus a priority. Because priorities are good, right? As long as he makes like the top three, we're feeling good. The truth is, any place that Jesus has besides preeminence is sin. We've lost our first love. We need to repent of our self-interest and our self-seeking. We need to repent of not being Christ and Bible-centered. We need to repent of worldliness in our thinking, of resisting the Holy Spirit. Timothy received from Paul these words in 2 Timothy, and Paul was writing about the visible church. He said, understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self and lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. He's not talking about the world. He's talking about our churches. We don't mourn over sin like we should. And because we don't mourn over sin like we should, listen to me, we fall short of the joy and the comfort that God desires to bring to his people. You wonder why there are so few churches with real joy, with real communion with God, with real fellowship with the Lord? You know why there are so few joy-filled Christians? I mean really joy-filled. I mean not subject to the ups and downs and the whims of the world. It's because we have too few churches and too few Christians who mourn over sin. But here is the promise. That when we mourn over our sins, the blessedness that comes is this. It's the comfort of the fellowship of the living God. Happiness doesn't come from mourning itself. People that get excited about mourning, that feel comfortable because they have mourned, those aren't normal people. Happiness comes from what God does in response to our mourning. With the comfort that such mourning brings. What does God do with our mourning? Here's what he does. When we mourn over our sins, when we wrestle with our sins, when we're broken over our sins and we hate our sins, when we hate the fleshliness that is in us and we grieve and we mourn over the ways that it reveals itself in our attitudes and in our thoughts, when we do that, God opens our eyes to the joy that is in him alone. He grants us the gift of repentance. Godly mourning leads to repentance. The ability to turn away from the destructive actions and desires that we thought would bring us pleasure, to turn to the one who is true joy. To leave behind the frailty of our human sinfulness that feeds the insatiable hunger of our flesh. For the favor of God's presence and for a love that wraps our souls with joy. He floods our souls with himself, with his comfort. In fact, the word for comforted is the word parakaleo. You know a word that sounds similar to that, don't you? What is it? Paraclete. Who is that? Holy Spirit. The word for comfort is parakaleo. It's found here in the future passive tense. It emphasizes the certainty of what God will do. If you mourn over your sin, God himself will comfort you. If you mourn over your brokenness, God himself will give you peace. If you mourn over your sin and you repent of it, and you turn away from it, and you call it what it is, and you disdain it, and you despise it, and you turn away from it, God will bless you with his comforter, with the one who gives encouragement and whose strength, with the one who with matchless and unsurpassed comfort descends to us and makes his fellowship with us. The God of all comfort, in the midst of our mourning over sin, will give us grace admonishing and sympathizing and encouraging and strengthening and enabling and forgiving. Kent Hughes says God's comfort is relational. It comes to him, it comes to us in the form of his divine companionship. He's our ally. He personally binds up our sorrows and he consoles us. How comprehensive our comfort is, he says. It's immediate. It comes to us alone. It comes to us personally in the person of the Holy Spirit. And it's based on the forgiveness of our sins. We have joy in fellowship with him. And here's the coolest part about it. Is that more than just that, God invites us, having found our joy and our comfort and our peace and our hope in him, to be the instruments of change and of bold love and of faithful ministry of his gospel to a world that's entertaining itself to death, searching for a joy that can only be found in him, to be the instruments of deliverance to the world by offering them a better way, a way of true joy and true forgiveness in Christ alone. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn in conversion. Listen to me, you'll never become a Christian until you mourn over your sins. You'll never become a follower of Jesus Christ until you are broken over your sins. When you are broken over your sins, when you are mourning over your sins, it is that is the pathway of repentance. It comes as a gift of God's grace and enables us to see our sin as an offense against God, but to see the forgiveness that God has offered to us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Spiritual mourning leads to our sanctification. Continually, as we see our sin and as we bring it before the Lord for forgiveness, we find the comfort that only he can bring, the joy that only he brings. It leads to our glorification. It's not that spiritual mourning follows us into heaven. That's not it. But spiritual mourning is the pathway to that final glorification, that final state, that future dimension, that time in which our mortal shell will put on immortality and death will no longer be in the picture, and sin and death will have been put as enemies under the feet of Christ. What I'm going to tell you is this. I want us to be a church that's a joy-filled church. I want us to be a church that is filled with real joy, but not giddy emotionalism. Not emotional puffing up. Not a church that gets all excited about, you know, high-fiving one another and singing real loud and, you know, slapping one another's backs. I want us to have a joy that's rooted in what God says brings joy. I want us to have a joy that is rooted in what Christ says brings joy. And he said that the pathway to true joy, to true comfort, to true fellowship with him is a brokenness and a mourning over sin. If joy comes from sorrow, and if mourning is turned into dancing, if those who mourn are the only ones who experience the remarkable joy of God's comfort, why don't we mourn? I think there are a lot of reasons. One is, I just think we like our sin too much. We like our sin too much. We like kind of being the captain of our own souls. Another reason is that there's some of us that just have an unrealistic despair. We think, man, our sin is too great and nobody can ever do anything about it. That's not true. To think that your sin is too great, that no one could ever do anything about it, devalues the cross. That's not true. I think one of the reasons we don't mourn over our sin is because we practice image control. We're so concerned about looking good. aren't we? We want to look good. We all know how to play that game, don't we? I remember hearing a story of a little kid who came running inside his house one day, and his mom was entertaining the pastor of the church, and he didn't know it. And he came running in. He didn't see the pastor. He just saw his mom, and he was excited, and he had in his hand a dead rat. He's like, "Mom, you'll never guess what happened. I was out behind the garage, and there was this rat that was crawling along, so I picked up a rock, and I threw it at it, and I hit the rat right in the head. So I ran over and I picked it up and I kicked it and I smacked it and I killed it and I spit on it and I picked it up and I threw it against the garage as hard as I could and I picked it up again and I threw it against the round and the guts started coming out." And then he saw the pastor and he put on this little pious voice and he said, "And then the Lord called him home." I've played that game and so have you. Not the rat game. I've played the look good game. We don't want anybody to know any brokenness in us. We want everybody to think that we're just fine. We're perfect. Everything's good. We miss out on the true joy, the comfort of Christ. Part of it's because we don't take sin seriously. You know what we do? We think of sin as just, you know, it's a little tiny thing, and I'll deal with it when it builds up. You know, when it gets bigger, when it gets to be something that's noticeable in my life, then I'll deal with it. These are just little sins. Nobody sees them. I can hide them. Nobody sees what's going on. Do you deal with cancer like that in your body? It's just a little piece. Part of it is insensitivity and apathy. We just get used to our sin. We get used to it on TV and we get used to it in our lives and we get desensitized to it. Some of us is just ignorance. "Man, I didn't know the true way of joy was through being broken over my sin, but I'd like to do that." Maybe that's what it is. But you know what I really think it is? Here's what I really believe it is. I believe the reason that we don't mourn over our sin and we're not broken in the presence of God and that we're not just humbled and humiliated before the Lord and crying and weeping tears of brokenness before Him is because we have not truly beheld the holiness and the greatness and the beauty and the supremacy and the excellency and the wonder and the love of God. We've not really seen God as He is. We have not really seen God. We have a small God. We have a user-friendly God. We have a God who just winks at sin and winks at wickedness. We have a God that says, "Oh, just do your best and it'll be okay." We have a God who isn't serious about His glory. Does that sound to you like the God of the Scriptures? We're dying as people because we've not seen the God of all of creation. Because we've been satisfied by less than El Shaddai, by less than Adonai, by less than Jehovah Jireh, by less than Emmanuel. We've been satisfied by these small caricatures of God, rather than seeing Him as He truly is. Over in Psalm 29, David wrote these words, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength." You know what? The heavenly beings never have a problem ascribing to God glory and strength. It's because they never think that they're more than they are in the presence of God, but continually they are singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of God, the God of glory, thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in His temple all cry, glory." You know, when you're glorying God, when you're magnifying God, you know what happens? You begin to see yourself as you truly are. And when you see yourself as you truly are before a God of glory and wonder, do you know what happens to you? Do you know what happens? You mourn. You're broken. You fall down on your face before God. Remember the experience of Isaiah in the temple? you remember it? It's Isaiah 6, isn't it? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim, and each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is filled of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I'm lost. And I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Oh, how I pray we would see him like that. That the blinders would come off of our eyes. That we would see the glorious nature of our God. I think we've heard it. We've heard it. We've heard about God's glory. But have we beheld it? Have we really seen him as he is? I remember the words of Job. He said, "I had heard of thee. But now, I see you. And I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I mourn over my sin." Beloved, true remorse and contrition and repentance are born from seeing God in all of his glory. Understanding his majesty and his glory. Falling in love with all that God is in Jesus. And until we see God as he is, until God is our treasure, we will not grieve over our sin. We will not grieve over our falling short of his glory. Nor will we grieve when others fall short of God's glory, and neither will we know the joy of his comfort and of his fellowship. Joy in Christ. Joy in Christ grows out of the soil of brokenness over sin. I want you to know the joy for which you were made, beloved. I'm not preaching these words to you so that I get opinion poll points with you. Because this isn't the kind of sermon that does. I'm speaking this truth to you because I want you to know the true joy of Christ. And it begins with seeing the nature of our God and the real destructiveness and filth of our sin. The sin that rejects the surpassing value of God's love and favor for the worthless trinkets of worldly pleasure and fleshly satisfaction. And the Savior who is filled with love and who desires to forgive and who is willing to endure the crushing of the cross for our deliverance so that we might enjoy and delight in the perfections and the closeness and in the comfort of our God. He stands by to comfort us. If we will mourn over our sins, if we'll mourn over our brokenness. Beloved, before we can have the true joy of God's comfort, we've got to cry tears over the sin that longs to keep us from him. Sin that we try to hide. Sin that we try to make peace with. Sin with which we don't really want to deal. Sin that we don't want anyone to know about. Cry out to the Lord this morning. Ask him to reveal his greatness. Cry out to the Lord this morning and ask him to reveal his glory to you. His beauty, his grace, and his love. Ask him to show you in stark contrast the sin that lurks in your heart and in your soul. and pray that God would grant you to mourn over your sin with a mourning, with a grief that leads to true repentance and to the joy of forgiveness and communion with God and the comfort of the Lord. Real comfort, real joy, real peace only comes as we see the greatness of our God and as we mourn over the brokenness of the sin that is in our lives. Quit hiding your sin. Quit trying to protect it. Quit trying to hold on to it. You know the things that you're holding on to. I can't possibly stand up here and begin to list every single sin that is in everybody's heart and life here today. And if I tried to, I'd miss one and I'd miss yours. And so you'd think it really wasn't for you today at all. But you know better. You know better. From the youngest to the oldest of us, were we to stand before the glorious presence of the living God today, each one of us would be undone. Each one of us. So I don't know about you, but for me, in the presence of God, I want to be undone and mourn over my sin with a godly grief that leads to repentance so that I can enjoy the fellowship of His joy and His presence. What do you need to come before the Lord about today? What do you need to be broken before the Lord about today? Come and do it. Come and lay it down before the Lord. And find the comfort that only His forgiveness and fellowship can bring. Let's pray together. Father, I bless Your holy, perfect name. God, You're righteous. And Your words are perfect and true. And God, we live in a world that continually wants to downplay Your truth, that continually wants to say that the way of God is wrong. And Lord, in some ways, we've bought into that as well. So as Your church today, I'm praying for great brokenness to descend upon us. I'm praying, Lord, that You would give us eyes to see You high and lifted up. And I pray also, Lord, You would give us eyes to see the sin and the selfishness and the self-direction that is still so prevalent in our lives. That we would grieve over the sin that is in us and in the churches and in this community and in this world. That we would confess it and repent of it. That we would find the joy, Lord, that only You can bring. We're relying upon You, Lord, by Your Spirit to do it. We can't. I can't possibly be the convictor of people's souls. That's not my job. That's Your Spirit. So come and bring conviction to us. Humble us and break us before You today. Make us willing, Lord God, to just pour out, to confess before You, Lord, everything that we need to confess, that we might know the joy of communion with You. Come and move in our midst, I pray in Jesus' name.